look more at who Christ is in terms of biblical categories. The Old Covenant, as you read along the Old Testament, it lays out some categories of identity. People or persons who do this or do that. Specifically, we find prophets, priests, and kings end up being a big role in the Old Covenant. And then when Jesus comes along, it seems like what he does is take up this, what I'll just call threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. The reason I say one office of prophet, priest, and king is that as you go along in the Old Covenant, eventually you couldn't be both priest and king. So, for example, you'll remember Saul is king, but they need to make a sacrifice. But that's something that the priest needed to do. And so when Saul rushes ahead to make a sacrifice, he violates the Lord's will. These are a distribution of duties. But when Jesus comes along, he is prophet, priest, and king. And one of the things that does, as we consider who Jesus is, and this morning specifically we'll look at Jesus as priest, one of the things that does is it helps us understand his work, understanding who he is and these roles, because we see what the priest did, it helps us understand what Christ has done. So with that said, I mainly want us to look at Hebrews chapter 7, the entire chapter this morning, and work our way through it. So I want to read it, and then we'll get started. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of the legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this just rich explanation of who Christ is and of what He has done for us and why it is so crucial. My prayer for us during this time is that as we better understand why it is that Jesus can be said to be our great high priest, that we might treasure more in our hearts what He has done and is doing for us as our high priest who lives forever. May it move us to worship and obey Him as we should. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, typically this threefold office, you say prophet, priest, and king, so it makes sense for me to begin with the role of prophet as Christ, but I only have 2 weeks to do this, and the priest section is a bit longer. So I'm going to look this morning at Jesus Christ as our priest. Now, Hebrews 5:1 says, "For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to be act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices." So if you think of the prophet as one who represents God before the people, he speaks God's word to them. The priest is one who would represent the people before God. Specifically, the priest would go into the tabernacle or the temple, and the high priest would wear 12 gems or stones on him. And those 12 stones would represent the people. So what he was showing was that I'm here, but I'm not here on my own. I'm representing all of God's people. And as a representative of God's people, he would intercede for them. He would offer sacrifices for them, for their sins. So you can see why the role of the high priest would just naturally lend itself toward us saying, Jesus, that's obviously what he is. This obviously foreshadowed him and typified who he would be. You see this then even more clearly when you get to the New Testament and Jesus does some of these things. Like in John 17, he offers intercession on behalf of his people. Specifically, we call John 17 Jesus' high priestly prayer. Or he does make sacrifices, not the sacrifice of animals, but he offers a sacrifice of himself, which leads, again, the author of Hebrews to say in verse chapter 4, I just want to turn back probably a page in your Bible, chapter 4, 14 and 15, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So it's clear the role of the high priest pictures Jesus. It's clear that the New Testament explicitly says he is our high priest. But there is a problem with this. And the problem is that the law never would have allowed Jesus to be a priest. Hold your place here in Hebrews, because I want us to come back and look at Hebrews 7, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3, the Lord is telling Moses, here are those whom I want to serve at the tabernacle, and specifically who I want to be my priests. And in Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, here's what we read. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near." So already you have a certain tribe identified. You must be of the tribe of Levi. "Bring the tribe of Levi near. Set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over the over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death." So you have the Levites, the specific tribe, they're able to minister at the tabernacle. Any other tribe comes near, any other person comes near, he's put to death. And specifically, the high priest had to be Aaron or one of his sons, right? So what tribe is Jesus from? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Not Levi. He's not one of Aaron's sons. So though it works in our minds to say, well, it looks like Jesus would be a priest, it looks like he's doing what they did, And the New Testament does explicitly call him a high priest. The question is, how? How can we talk about Jesus doing this? By what means is Jesus a high priest? The author of Hebrews in chapter 7 answers this question for us. And I think it's just a chapter that's just worth walking through, because my hope is that as we walk through the chapter, we'll just realize how superior Jesus is to the old priesthood. We'll realize what it is he's done for us, and I hope treasure it. And what the author of Hebrews ultimately shows is that Melchizedek, this character in the Old Testament, he's mentioned two times. Let me make sure I get the exact verses. I think it's Psalm 110. Yeah. So he's mentioned two times in Genesis 14, 17 through 20, and in Psalm 110, verse 4. So this Old Testament character named Melchizedek appears two times over just a handful of verses in the entire Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews is going to argue he's the key to why Jesus is able to be a high priest. Specifically, I think he argues that Melchizedek is a type. That is, that he typologically points to Jesus. Now, the reason this idea can sometimes be hard for us to understand is because we only have one idea of prophecy in our minds. And what we usually have is in our minds is direct predictive prophecy. Right? So the Bible says something like, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. That's direct predictive prophecy. And then we get, you know, Jesus being born of Mary in a manger in Bethlehem. That works. But that's not the only kind of prophecy that the Bible has. And if you miss this other type of prophecy, you're going to miss a big deal of how the Old Testament works. There's another type of prophecy that is indirect, something that resembles or typifies. So remember in Romans, Paul will talk about Adam as being a type of Christ. What he means is there was something about who Adam was and what Adam did that resembled Christ. By Adam being the head of the human race, he was indirectly prophesying. He was showing us that there's another that's going to come along. And this continues on through, right? Even the king of Israel is the head of his people, little Adam, you might say. But each of these typify in a small way what Adam's showing in a big way, that there's another to come. Well, Melchizedek, this interesting character, rarely mentioned character in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews is going to show us, I think, he serves as a type in that he resembles Christ. In fact, he actually uses those exact words in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, the end of the verse, resembling the Son of God, right? So here's what the author of Hebrews does, and here's why I just treasure this guy so much. We don't know who he is, but I love the way he works, because he's a careful reader of his Bible. That's what he does. He's just a careful reader of the Bible. And he does two things in Hebrews chapter 7 that we can follow along with. One of them is he spends the first 10 verses expositing this text, Genesis 14, 17 through 20. So Hebrews 7, 1 through 10 is just the author of Hebrews looking at this text and making some notes about it. Starting in verse 11 and following then, he starts expositing this text. One verse, sure, but nonetheless, he exposes it. He's like a Charles Spurgeon before Spurgeon came along, you know, who can take like one verse and preach over it for 6 months. Except he starts in verse 11 of Hebrews 7 and takes that for a while. And by the time he gets to the end, I hope that we can understand why it is that we can say that Jesus is a great high priest, why it is that it's important to note that he's of the order of Melchizedek, which is how he ends chapter 6. You'll notice the very last verse of chapter 6. Jesus has gone a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's this mean? Well, here he's about to explain it. So what I want us to do is just walk through this chapter. Now, first of all, in verses 1 through 10, he shows us what we might say the superiority of Melchizedek. The superiority of Melchizedek. If you're just outlining the chapter, he begins by giving us a summary of Genesis 14. So if you want to look at Genesis 14 or just listen to me read it, either way is fine. I want us ultimately to stay in Hebrews 7. But in Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17, here's what we read. This is Abraham. You'll remember Lot was captured. He goes to war against these kings. He's coming back, and he meets with this character. Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. The author of Hebrews then first says, consider those verses for a second. Here's what he says in the first couple of verses. He's just noting what happened in those verses. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest by the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." That's just what we read, right? Just starts out with a summary. Good style of preaching here. Here's what you would have read. Now he starts to just note some interesting things about this character. First, he said, he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. What's that mean? Well, in Hebrew, Melech meant king. So you don't have vowels, just the consonants. So it's the original MLK here, king in the Old Testament, right? You had Melech. And then the word righteousness was Tzedek. We'll just write it this way, right? Tzedek. Now, if you wanted to, you don't have the word of that you use. You just put two words together. So if you wanted to say king of righteousness, this is what you would write. And then if you wanted to put some vowels in there, you could do something like this, just for pronunciation's sake. Right? Melchizedek. So the first thing the author just notes about this interesting character in the Old Testament is, he says, first, by translation of his very name, his name means King of Righteousness. That's interesting, isn't it? But he goes on and says more. He's first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he's also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. The same way, Shalom in Hebrew meant peace, right? Shalom or Salem. Probably the city is coming from that word. So he's not only, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, but he's king of a city named Peace. So he's King of Peace. Again, just some interesting things this guy's noting about his name. Another thing that's interesting he notes, verse 3, he's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, this is not his way of saying, I'm telling you for a fact that Melchizedek was never born and he never died. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, in a book where everybody who is anybody has their genealogy recorded, the beginning of their days and the end of their days, I mean, think how important this is in the book of Genesis, right? You trace out every new character, main character that's introduced, whether you do, you trace their genealogy. Here's who his father was, here's who his father was, and now that comes to him. And this is when he was born, he lived so and so many days, this is where he died. Now all of a sudden, in the beginning of a book, where everybody who's anybody has that recorded, it's not recorded of him. We don't know anything about his father or mother. We don't know anything about his birthday. We don't know anything about when he died. It's just noticeably absent. And what the author of Hebrews says is, it's interesting when you take all of these characteristics together. His name means King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. There's no record of his father or mother, no record of his birth, no record of his death. It looks like the guy just lives forever. And what's he conclude? The end of verse 3. Resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. His recognition is, in this way, he resembles Christ, doesn't he? Because Christ, sure, earthly speaking, had father and mother. But we know that God the Son has been around forever. He never dies. So he's just noting about this text. It's an interesting character. He goes on now to show, you know what? This character, Melchizedek, actually seems superior to Aaron and the Levites. Here's how he shows that, beginning in verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. So when Abraham gets back, he tithes to him, doesn't he? Verse 5. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. That is from their brothers. Though these also are descended from Abraham. He says, listen, I know that the Levites are simply brothers of the other tribes. Levi, Judah, Simeon, Reuben, right? They've all been brothers. But the Levites have this honorable role that even though they're descended themselves from the same father, they get to receive tithes. It's a position of honor, even though they're the brothers. And now this man, what about him then in relation to Abraham? We're just going to argue in verse 6, he too gets this honorable role of receiving tithes. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them, that is, he's not one of the Levites, he received tithes from Abraham, just like the Levites did, received tithes from their brothers. So it seems, getting a text, I'll ignore that. He receives tithes from Abraham. So it seems like he's acting as a priest. And, second half of verse 6, and he blessed him who had the promises. Well, why is this a big deal? Because starting in verse 7, it's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by... we'll stop there. So he's saying, first of all, just look how great this guy looks. Not only is he fulfilling this role of priest, receiving tithes, but he's even blessing Abraham. I mean, Abraham would have been looked at as greater than all the priests because he's the head of Israel, of the people of God. And yet, he's blessed by Melchizedek. Now, going on from there, verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. That is, the Levites. They live, they die. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. So there's no record of Melchizedek dying. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. How would you argue that? Verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That is, if Levi was going to come forward from Abraham as one of his descendants, then when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, you might even say that Levi, who would come from Abraham, was paying tithes to Melchizedek. So first of all, he just notes some very interesting things about Genesis 14, 17 through 20 of this interesting character, King of Righteousness, King of Peace, without father or mother, without beginning of days, without end of days, who seems to be superior to all the priests who came from the tribe of Levi, who came from Aaron and his sons. So that's his first point as he walks through this chapter. Now what he does, beginning in verse 11, is he begins to exposit Psalm 110:4, the other place Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible. And starting in verse 11, verse 11 through verse 19, he shows us the weakness of the law and a better hope. The weakness of the law and a better hope. Because the question would be, well, why is it that God would need another priesthood, another priest that's not of this line? Well, he's about to answer it, looking at Psalm 110, verse 4. And again, he's just being a good reader of the Bible. First of all, he points out the weakness of the law. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? You see, what he's saying is, Jesus is clearly not a high priest in the order of Aaron. He's just not. So why is it then that God set up another order of priests, people who could be priests based on some other reason than besides the fact that they're descendants of Aaron? And his answer is, Because Aaron's priesthood was never enough. If it had been good enough, there wouldn't have been a reason for another order to arise. This is an important argument for the Hebrews because you'll remember in this book, several of them are being tempted to go back to the Old Testament law, right? Go back to the sacrificial system, go back to the old priesthood, thinking that would be fine. He says, you can't. If Aaron and his priesthood had been enough, then there would have been no need for him to establish another order. Well, another order, we might ask, yes, this order of Melchizedek. Now he's explaining why we must conclude Jesus is of another order rather than the one of Aaron. Verse 12. For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. I think the argument here is because if Jesus is a priest, he must be operating on a different law because Numbers 3 forbade anyone who was not a direct descendant of Aaron, not of the tribe of Levi, from being a priest. Verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it's evident in connection with that tribe that Moses said nothing about priests. You could not come from the tribe of Judah and be a priest. And yet here Jesus is one. So he's saying, first of all, it's obvious God's established some other order of priesthood. You're being a priest based on something else. He says in verse 15, and now this is even more evident if you can keep thinking. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That is clearly, we cannot say Jesus is our high priest because he's descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi, because he isn't. Well, then why is he priest? What mandates, what's the qualification of this other order, this order of Melchizedek, that would allow Jesus to be a priest? He's going to answer at the end of verse 16. We'll start at the beginning of verse 16. Who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily sin, but by the power of an indestructible life. How is it that the author of Hebrews is discerning the qualification to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek must mean that you never die? How does he come up with that? It's because he reads his Bible carefully. He's about to quote Psalm 110, verse 4. See if you can notice anything in this verse that would lead you to think the priest who's out of the order of Melchizedek must live forever. Here's what he says, verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Is there any word in that quote that leads you to think that if you're a priest in the order of Melchizedek, you better not die? Forever, right? He's just a careful reader of his Bible. Aaronic priests, or priests who were the son of Aaron, they weren't priests forever. Why? Because they died. If you're going to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, you better never die. So here's his conclusion then, verses 18 and 19. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, right? Showing the weakness of the law. It could never bring us a priest we needed. They had all kinds of weakness. But on the other hand, he says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now we're getting to this point of how it benefits us for our salvation. What is this better hope? Well, all of a sudden we have a whole order of priests. The only way you can be a priest in that order is on the basis or the qualification that you never die, that you can live forever. So all those things say, this looks better. These priests die, they're weak, there's all kinds of bad things about them. This, it seems like there's a better hope coming along. Well, then starting in verses 20 and 25 through 25, he shows us the superiority of Christ, and specifically that what Jesus can bring is eternal salvation. Now, he's already said, so these can't provide the priest we need. It seems like it's pointing toward a better hope. He's now going to show us even more ways Jesus is better. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. That is to say, not only did Jesus become a high priest on the basis of having an indestructible life, But he also became a priest because God made an oath. Again, that's just a careful reading of Psalm 110, verse 4. We'll get to that here in a second. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. So they just became priests because they were the sons of Aaron. But in this case, God makes an oath. Verse 21. But this one who was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, now he's just quoting Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. You see, if you were of the audience to whom this letter was first written, you might think this way. Well, look, at one point, we followed Aaron's priesthood. We gave our sacrifices, we did all this, thinking that this is what God wanted us to do. Now you're telling us all that has fallen aside? That we're not supposed to go back to that? We're supposed to look at Jesus and trust in Him alone? Well, how do you know that in God's economy of working, He's not going to now change to something else? There's going to be another order of priests or something else we need to look to. He says the reason that's not a possibility is because of what Psalm 110:4 says. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You're a priest forever. What this does then is it makes Jesus the guarantee of all the new covenant promises. Right? That's what he says in verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So, verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. None of the priests in the line of Aaron, of the tribe of Judah, could be priests forever because they died. Verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever. Now, at this point, we might stop and say, okay, this is neat. I see what he's doing. Sure, he's been a careful reader of Genesis 14, 17 through 20, a careful reader of Psalm 110:4. But you might be tempted to say, but who cares, right? Okay, so we get to call Jesus a priest because on the basis of the fact that his life was indestructible. He died, but he rose again. And sure, he can be priest forever. But why does that really matter? Why does that matter to you and me? Does this have any bearing on our lives day to day? Is it no more than just so we can say, whew, I'm glad we can understand now when I read about priests in the Old Testament why I can say Jesus is our great high priest. Is that it? No, there's more. This becomes a big deal. This all, I think the whole chapter really builds up to verse 25, making this point, eternal salvation. Verse 25, the author of Hebrews says, consequently, that is, because of everything I've shown you so far, here's the real payoff. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see? What we need from our great high priest is not only one who will offer a fitting sacrifice for us. The Old Testament priests did that, didn't they? They would offer a sacrifice, go in and slaughter the animal, offer that. We need Jesus to do that. He came and he offers the sacrifice of himself. He lives, he dies, he's raised. But we need more than that as well. The Old Testament priest would intercede on behalf of the people and God would hear because of the sacrifice. Because Jesus lives forever and will never die, do you know what he's doing right now? He's interceding for you and me. And it will never stop. So our salvation is good as long as our high priest is our representative before God, interceding on our behalf. If he's able to be there for 100 years, then praise God, we're saved for 100 years, but not one day longer. But if he lives forever and is able to intercede forever, then there's never a risk of our salvation being cast aside. There's never a risk of us coming to God and saying to him, I confess my sin. I ask that you would forgive me. And the answer be silence. Because there's no high priest to represent us. Rather, every time we confess our sins, the reason we're able to be forgiven is because we confess our sins and we have in the heavens, at the right hand of God, our high priest, one who represents man before God, Hebrews 5:1, able to intercede based on his sacrifice, on his life, on his death, on his resurrection, interceding for us so that we might receive forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. And that's never going to go away. This is the basis for us knowing that we have eternal forgiveness and eternal life. If Jesus is not a high priest who lives forever, then we cannot be saved forever. And then, finally, in 7:26 through 28, we just get a summary of Christ's work. A summary of Christ's work. 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. That is, we needed him. The old covenant never gave us one like this. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints the men in their weakness as high priest. But the word of the oath, when God said, I swear and will not change my mind, you're a priest forever. The word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the one who is interceding on our behalf is actually himself, God the Son of God, interceding his righteousness, his sacrifice, his life, his death, his resurrection on our behalf. And so when we talk about then who Christ is, one of the things we want to do, what we've done the last few weeks. The Scripture testifies he's God, he's man, he's the God-man. But we also just want to consider the categories that are given to us by the Bible itself. And one of those categories is that of the priest. One of the reasons you have the Old Testament and the great detailed explanation of the priest and their work is so that we might understand who Jesus is and what he does for us and why we can be saved forever. And this is reason for us to worship him. As we sing this morning, I specifically wanted us to sing before the throne of God above, because we celebrate this truth. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him who is interceding for me, to look on him and pardon me, right? This is the basis for our forgiveness. And the only reason it exists is because he's our great high priest. Now we have time. If you have any questions, you may not have a lot of questions on this topic, but we're right near time. Any questions, comments, thoughts, anything you want to throw out? Yes?
In Romans 8, it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us with words that the groans that we're
telling. Yeah, that's right.
How do we understand those intercessions?
Yeah, there does seem to be sometimes overlap in the work of the persons of the Trinity, right? So that you might say the Father sends Son, the Father sends the Spirit, but then you might also say the Son sends the Spirit, right? Because Jesus on the day of Pentecost, the apostles say that Jesus is pouring out what he's received, the Holy Spirit. So at times you'll find different actions, different salvific actions that are true of multiple persons in the Trinity. So there is obviously we have Jesus interceding at the right hand of God as our great high priest. The Holy Spirit also is interceding, not as our great high priest, because the high priest must be a man, right? He's chosen among men to represent man before God. But he is interceding in a different sense. And it seems, according to Romans 8, that, what's going on is, I think it's best understood as I pray. Not to say that the Spirit might not intercede at other times, but it seems that the way Romans 8's worded, the way it works is, as I go to pray, one of my weaknesses is that I do not know how to pray as I ought to pray. So I'm in a specific situation. I don't know how to pray, but I'm just praying. But the Spirit in me, who knows the mind of the Father, and the Father who searches the Spirit, so that the Father and the Spirit obviously have the one divine will, that the Spirit's interceding for me as I pray, so that as I pray, I can even say, God, I don't even know what to say. And yet I know at this moment, as I go to pray, the Spirit's interceding perfectly in accord with your will. and is therefore purposing all things, because think of the whole context of Romans 8, is therefore purposing all things for my good, whom you foreknew and predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. Purposing all things for my good, that I might continue to be conformed to the image of Christ, so that I might be, you know, ultimately glorified. So the way we think about the Spirit intercession, I think, is in those terms. When we don't know what to pray, that's our weakness. He intercedes for us perfectly in line with the will of God, so that God, through the Spirit's intercession, as we pray, further conforms us to the image of Christ, working all things together for our good. Jesus equally intercedes, but in a different way. He's interceding as our high priest. And you would have to say in a different way, because the high priest must be a man. Yeah, and Jesus qualifies because he's the God man. That's a great question there. Yes?
Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. I'm just curious, like, how do we know that it's merely an allusion to genealogy and not, it almost seems like, and maybe this is just totally my misunderstanding, I don't know how to view it, but if you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, then Melchizedek would perhaps have to live forever also.
Right. What you're saying is, just for the sake of the camera and the mic, is that why do we say, well, the author of Hebrews is reading this text, and what he's seeing is that Melchizedek literally was never born and literally never died, that he just lives forever. You could go that route, and it's not some kind of crazy, careless reading of the text. But I think that it's better to go the route of saying what he's doing is he's typifying Jesus, because of the author of Hebrews saying, in this way he resembles Christ, right? He's not in the same way. Again, there would be nothing wrong with saying, that is to say, I don't think the person is greatly misinterpreting the clear meaning of the text. If he says, it seems to me that Melchizedek quite possibly was something like, I don't even know what you say, you know? I mean, something like... some people have said, right, this kind of like appearance of the second person of the Trinity, right, before God the Son takes on flesh. But it seems not the reason, I would go away from that, because it seems like he's rather pointing to him as a type of one who signifies, and I just think it gets trickier if you say that he's, you know, God the Son incarnate. But if somebody were to say that, I think they're being crazy or way off. I just think it works better and in line with the way the Bible works in other places to say it's a type. But yeah, that's a good question. Yeah. Clint?
In relation to universal atonement versus limited atonement.
Yeah.
I just, you know, I've thought about this text some before, but it made more sense as you were talking about it. Just maybe... you might be able to help us out, but it just doesn't seem to make sense that if you're going to have a great high priest who offers sins for chosen people, and Jesus is a great high priest, and so if he's going to, he must be making sins for chosen people. I mean, he must be making atonement for chosen people.
Right.
And so just kind of fitting those together. So if universal atonement is just the way it is, then the only thing getting in the way of somebody being perfect in the eyes of God is Jesus just needing to intercede for them.
Right.
And so you could see that it would be one of those things where, you know, it would almost nullify the need for identification by faith or something. I mean, I don't know. You might help clarify.
Sure. Yeah, I think, correct me if I'm not summing up what you're saying, but what Clint's saying is, if you think of then the Old Testament priests, high priest, as being a type in this sense, signifying Christ, then what you have is Aaron and his sons don't go into the tabernacle or the temple and offer a sacrifice and intercede for the Hittites, right, or the Perizzites or the whomever, but for Israel, right? Of course, you do have oddness with Israel, right? You have Israel and then Israel who believes within Israel. But nonetheless, Clint's question is then something like, so does this point us in the direction that when Jesus lays down his life as our great high priest and intercedes for us, that it's showing that he's not doing this simply as some kind of general thing for everybody, but specifically for his people. Something like that. We'll look at this question more next year when we look at the work of salvation, the work of Christ in salvation. But the important thing is, maybe I should answer his question and then I'll tell you why I think it's what we need to keep in mind here. Yeah, I think you could go something like that. I mean, actually, Jesus makes explicit, doesn't he, in John 17 when he's praying, I pray for these, those who believe and those who will believe. I do not pray for the world, right? So Jesus actually makes explicit in John 17, I'm not praying for everybody. So you might say that points in the direction of, his high priestly work for his people. But the reason it's important is not then to focus on, to be able to say something like, so Jesus didn't die effectually for everybody, to kind of, make sure we're letting people know that there are some who, when they do not believe, just to let them know that the atonement wasn't for them or something. Rather, the positive that we need to hold up is just what you're saying, I think, Clint, is that Christ did everything we need, right? He's not, when we say that Christ died for us, we mean he did everything necessary for our salvation. He accomplished it. We'll talk about that more next year. But yeah, that's a good question. It's hard to end in the Sunday school lesson on a question about is the atonement for everybody without exception or for some, but we'll look at that next semester and look at, because the important thing here too, when I say this, is it's not only important that we get our doctrine right, but that we apply our doctrine in biblical ways. Those are both equally important, right? You could get, take Dick Phillips' question earlier, you could get the fact that the Holy Spirit intercedes for me when I do not know how to pray as I ought, correct biblical doctrine, and say, therefore I do not in any way need to try to educate myself according to the Bible as to how I should pray. Well, that would be taking a biblical truth and using it in an unbiblical way. Or as Paul says, right, if where I sin, grace abounds because I'm justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, then when I sin, grace abounds there. Biblical doctrine. Therefore, should we then sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Right? Biblical doctrine applied in an unbiblical way. So one of the things we want to do next semester is, at some point we'll look at for whom did Christ die, but then the as important as answering that question is asking the question, what is the biblical application of this doctrine? And we'll try to do that next year. So next Sunday will be our last Sunday school lesson. I'll look at Christ as prophet and king, I think, and then we'll take the summer off, and then we'll start next semester. I'm not exactly clear when we start in the fall what we'll be covering. We may do the work of Christ in salvation, or we may put that off till the spring and do something else here. But anyway, let me close this in prayer, and then we'll move on. Father, thank you for your rich kindness and grace to us. As we've been reminded even today, thank you that Jesus Christ is interceding at your right hand. That should, even in the next hour, we hear the preaching of the word and find ourselves convicted of sin. Or maybe we just came in this morning and have found ourselves convicted of sin. We know that we confess it, can confess it and find forgiveness. Because you are great high priest, are at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That he, Father, we know, intercedes for us according to his perfectly righteous life, his penalty-bearing death, and his justifying resurrection. So, Lord, we thank you this morning that our righteousness is found in him, the one who lived, who died, who was raised, and who intercedes for us forever. Because he lives forever, so that we can be saved forever. And we give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen. Dismissed.